because of where we are at this time of year and this part of the season, we've been doing the series out of Egypt for since the first of the year. This week and next week, we're going to change it because of where we are on the calendar and because of the circumstances. And so we're dealing with material that would be appropriate into this time. Not that the other wasn't appropriate. Actually, it was very appropriate and has led us up to where we are this evening. But just outside of Jerusalem was a little garden. And the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a beautiful place. Been there, walked there, viewed there. In fact, one of the landmark things in the Garden of Gethsemane is the big olive trees that are there, and the story that goes on. And from the stories, I believe that we were told some of the olive trees that were there were trees that would have been there at the time of Jesus, at least the original stump, because of the way that they grow, as I remember it being told. But Jerusalem would have been a very crowded city during this time, of course. The preparation of the Passover, all male Jews were required to come to Jerusalem three times a year, and this was one of the appointed feasts in which they were to show up in Jerusalem. The property over in Gethsemane had become a part of property of more of the wealthy class because they would purchase some of the private garden spots on the slope of the Mount of Olives there. And this one was probably a piece of property that was owned by a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a special place for him to go and rest, for relaxation, and for prayer. And I hope that you have a place such as that. And all that, there's a place that you can go to. A place where you find that you can kind of seal off the things of the world and concentrate upon the things of God. I know that growing up, and to this day, of course, my mother had a special place that was hers, a special prayer rock that she called it. It was a place that she used when she was a youth, and it was a place that she continued to use. In fact, it was property that her father owned, my grandfather owned. And then my parents eventually bought that piece of property, and she went ahead and began to plant flowers around and all sorts of things and made steps down to it. But it was her place where she went for times of reflection and for prayer, and she would refer to it as her prayer rock. And not long ago, she's not capable of going down to her prayer rock anymore, but not long ago we sent her a picture that we had of her prayer rock, and Peggy had written a poem to go along with it, dealing with the prayer rock, because many meaningful things happened to her there. I hope that you have a place that you can go to. If you don't have one, you need to find one, someplace, a place where you can go and contemplate and relax and feel the presence of the Lord. This Gethsemane means olive press, and evidently, it was a place where they would harvest the olives from the trees, and they'd press and they would crush them then to remove the oil. And this is significant, of course, because Jesus was about to be crushed and pressed so that the oil of salvation would flow out of him freely into the world. Now, during this age, we may never understand what Jesus went through that night in that garden. Our vocabulary would go bankrupt trying to express the depth of the experience. Here it was that Jesus surrendered to go to the cross, and so it was here in the garden that the victory on the cross was actually won. And so let's approach this message with reverence, because we're on holy ground as we walk together into this garden this evening. There are several palms that we'd like to note along this path. First is the palm of the palms of sorrow. In verses 37 and 38, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." The phrase that is in this passage here about exceedingly sorrowful comes from the Greek word which means surrounded by sorrow, are in a whirlpool of sorrow, are engulfed by sorrow. And why did he experience this sorrow in the garden? Well, there are three reasons. There was first the emotional suffering that was going on here. He was about to endure these attacks, but he was going through these negative emotional attacks that had been going on to him. In fact, Luke 22:44 tells us here that, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In medical language, he experienced hemidrosis. If I got it, there's two pronunciations, or hemidrosis. But anyway, it had to do with bloody sweat, and which under extreme circumstances comes from the blood vessels, and they actually burst. And perhaps kneeling there, he placed his palms of sorrow over his face as these great drops of blood came through. And to this stress, the unbelief of people that were calling him a liar and a blasphemer. And it hurts you when your integrity is doubted and your sincerity is questioned. There was the rejection of the people. These are people that he loved. These are people that he had called his own. And when you've worked and you've sunk your heart deep into people's lives, and you've loved them, and you've been with them, and then to be rejected by them, there is a great emotional suffering that goes on. Not only that, he was hated, of course, of all the religious leaders. They despised what he was bringing, although he was bringing the pure message, the one that they had not delivered. They hated the message that he was bringing. There was the betrayal, of course, of Judas Iscariot, who had walked with him for 3 years. He had prayed with him. He was the treasure of the group. He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. There was going to, of course, be shortly the desertion by all of his disciples. There was going to come the coming denial of one of them, in which he had already predicted Peter's denial. There was going to become the injustice of this trial that was about to take place. He is going to be convicted in a kangaroo court that broke every law of jurisprudence of that day. He is going to be convicted of crimes for which he was not guilty. He knew he would be further ridiculed. He would be spit upon. He would be stripped naked. The greatest indignity here, of course, is he's going to do it. This is all going to happen as an open shame. If you or I experienced any one of the above, we would be devastated. Yet Jesus went through them all at once. Now, salvation may be free, but it's not cheap. With palms of sorrow upon his face, he endured this emotional suffering. He also had through the physical suffering. He knew a rugged cross awaited him, and they say to be crucified is to die 1,000 deaths. Verse 38 here says, "When then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." It makes it clear that his emotional suffering was leading then to this physical suffering. Even unto death, here he says. His physical body was recoiling at the thought, not that he was afraid to die, but that he faced death here with courage and with perfect peace. But no one in the right mind looks forward to the torture and the death. I remember a conversation that I had with a great saint of God one day. He was dying of terminal cancer. And I went by, I was on a regular basis of going by and seeing her. I would see her every week and visit with her. And she told me, she says, "Preacher, I'm not afraid to die. But I am afraid of the pain and the suffering that may happen before that." Jesus was going to experience tremendous suffering before his death. You know, we don't look forward to dying. If the doctor gives you a choice between living and dying, you want to live every time. And as humans, we have our built-in defense mechanisms to resist the pain and death. But can you see these palms of sorrow? As Jesus looked down in his hands and knowing that those were destined for spikes on a cross. But the worst part of his suffering wasn't physical or emotional. It was the spiritual suffering. Verse 39 here says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He picked up that cup with his palms, and in that cup was much more than physical and emotional suffering. For in that cup was the sin of all of humanity. All the sins of humanity that had been accumulated from the beginning of time was about to be laid upon this sinless, perfect Son of God. And we cannot even pretend to imagine the repugnance he must have felt at the thought of becoming our sin, to the point that his own Father could not look upon him. And he would cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we've seen his palms of sorrow, but how about his palms of surrender? Verse 42. Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." The last phrase, "your will be done." You know, in his humanity, he may have buried his face in palms of sorrow, but thank God that he looked up with palms of surrender. You know, there's another garden to be considered here, and that's the Garden of Eden. Here the first Adam exerted his own will, and he brought about the ruin and the damnation of the human race. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, didn't exert his own will. In fact, he deserted his own will. And in so doing, it brought about the redemption of the whole human race. The first Adam said, "My will be done." And it brought about the death of mankind, but the last Adam said, "Thy will be done." And the result, salvation. Thank the Lord that with palms of surrender, he did God's will. And when I think of that surrendering of Jesus' will, it makes me wonder how we can ever exert our own wills in the face of Almighty God. And daily we make choices. And we answer either my will or thy will. You faced that question this evening, deciding whether you was going to come here tonight or not. This world tries to keep us busy. And it gives us alternatives to being faithful to God's house. And we answer my will or thy will. Tithing and serving and witnessing, you know, it gets caught up in the TV viewing and the surfing the net and the work and the party invitations. My will or thy will? We sang, "I surrender all." But I know some who should just be honest and sing, "Some to Jesus I surrender, some to him I'll freely give. I will sometimes love and trust him, and in his presence sometimes live. He deserves better than that." With complete and total palms of surrender, he willingly gave it all. And so should we. We've seen his palms of sorrow, his palms of emotional suffering, his physical suffering, his spiritual suffering. We've seen his palms of surrender, or thy will be done, and now the palms of submission. Verse 50 says, But Jesus said to them, Friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. They laid their hands. They laid their dirty, filthy hands on my Lord and Master as they took him away from the garden. Verses 51 through 56 here. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? Jesus knew they were coming. I mean, he could feel the ground shake under the trampling of their marching feet. He could hear the shouts of the mob. He could see the lights of the torches. He could hear the clanging of the swords. Jesus didn't run. He didn't resist. But with palms of summation, he did what he had already committed to do. He had surrendered to God. And now he was surrendering and submitting to man. Verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. It was a great multitude, perhaps 1,000 armed soldiers came out to arrest a carpenter, a prince of peace. Verses 48 to 49. Now his betrayer had given him a sign saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Judas betrays him with a kiss. And now Peter's awake. Now, he was asleep along with the others, which might explain why they all forsook Jesus and fled. They had been sleeping when they were supposed to be praying. But verse 51, And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, Peter's awake now, and he does what he does best. Something rash. He pulls out his sword, and he tries to take the head off of one of them. Now, what's Peter thinking? There's probably 1,000 soldiers there, and he's got one sword. This is typical Peter. Jesus told Peter to put it away. He picked up the ear and miraculously reattached it here. And it's a good thing he did, or there'd been 4 crosses on Mount Calvary. But Jesus chose the cup over the sword, praise God. What's in your cup? Sorrow? Is it emotional? Physical? Spiritual? What's in your cup? It's God's will for you to be saved. It's God's will for you to make a decision to be faithful. It's God's will for you to live eternally. Can you handle the cup that you have?